So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to verse 8, we're beginning a series entitled Heaven Here and Now. And you think of the words of that hymn by Isaac Watts, "The men of grace have found glory begun below." And in that hymn, it's all about the joy of marching to Zion, and it's all about the wonder of belonging to the Lord. And we're going to be looking at that heaven here and now. Now, our Lord himself spoke of heaven as somewhere above. Our Lord came from heaven and said, "I am from above, I am not from beneath, I am from above." And our Lord spoke of heaven. It featured in many of his parables. And our Lord, when he prayed, looked up to heaven. And then following his death, we read of his ascension, where he was caught up into heaven. And we read that one day he shall come from heaven in all the glory of his Father. And you think of his words on the cross to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And our Lord directed the disciples under the shadow of the cross and his departure to heaven. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we read in the writings of the apostles that they were looking to heaven. And in terms of trials and afflictions, our light affliction, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And there was that sense of a heaven to come. And it was something real, something glorious. And no one image is adequate to describe the glories of heaven. It is likened to a city, it is likened to a garden, it is likened to a vast realm. But God is the focal point, and the wonder and the glory of God. And when we think of the earth we live in, which is but the overspill of the wonder of God, we read that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. I remember reading somewhere, one author said, God has a housing problem. He has a housing problem, because the heavens can't contain him. And the earth is the overspill of the glory and the wonders of heaven and what God is like. And this sense of heaven is so important. Paul could write, "The time of my departure has come." And Paul could write, "Absent from this body, present with the Lord." And that sense of being with him, and the reality and the glory of heaven. But there is a heaven that we can know here and now as believers, and it features so much by way of the writings, whether of Peter, whether of John, whether of Paul. They will all write of our present entitlement to the glories of heaven, even though we are on earth. R.T. Kendall once wrote of a certain truth that so dawned on his mind. And he put it like this: "I was given a little bit of heaven to go to heaven on. I was given a little bit of heaven to go to heaven on." And that can happen with the glorious truths of the gospel. They are meant to thrill our hearts. And the end of that passage that we read, although there was reference to our inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, yet the passage ended with a joy here and now, "Yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So that's here and now as believers. Now, there's a Puritan, I mentioned him, I think, the other week, John Howe. And I first read of John Howe many years ago, that he was preaching, and Oliver Cromwell heard him, and the hourglass was the measure of a sermon in those days. And the hourglass came to an end, and he turned it over, and he started on his second hour. And Oliver Cromwell went up and stopped him and said, "You're my clergyman." Well, many years ago in my 20s, we were on holiday in Clandidnor and I went into a second-hand bookshop, and there were these beautiful leather-bound complete set of John Howe's works. And all I could do was drool over them. We could barely afford to go on holiday, let alone buy a set of John Howe's works. And I often think, wow, you know. But there's something by John Howe, and you listen to this, and perhaps we'll take this to heart each time. It will never be well with us until our hearts become a heaven to us. That's lovely, isn't it? It will never be well with us until our hearts become a heaven to us. And the thought there is of entertaining inwardly something of the wonder of God and the glories of heaven within our hearts as believers. Now, Peter, we're coming to Peter. We're going to be looking at this heavenly birth. And then this evening in Ephesians, we look at heavenly blessing. But Peter is writing to a people that is disheartened, they're discouraged, very much dejected. Nero is on the throne. He is the emperor. And it is Nero that will target Christians in a way they've never been targeted before. It is Nero that will use this Christian sect by way of a scapegoat. They will be steeped in wax. They will be hung from the trees in his garden to illuminate his gardens in the evening. The atrocities that will be perpetrated by Nero against the believing church. And Peter is writing to Christians in that era and that time of fierce persecution. And Peter, at the end of the chapter, towards the end of chapter 5, Peter explains that he is writing to encourage them. I write briefly to encourage you in that this grace of God is true, it is true. And so Peter's great aim is to uplift the believers, is to set them above their circumstances. And so he would instill in them a sense of dignity as believers, what it is to be a child of God. He will instill in them a sense of destiny, that they are destined to something that is out of this world. And so Peter is writing in this way, and understandably then, glory becomes a major theme. It's a word that occurs and occurs again and again. Glory is the predominant theme in the writings of Peter. So now where does Peter begin in this great subject of the glorious life of the child of God, irrespective of the darkened days in which he lives? Where does Peter begin? Well, he begins with the new birth. After the greeting is over, coming to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, which is to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But that term, begotten again, to be born again, he will again refer to it, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God that lives, endures forever. There is something imperishable, incorruptible, that has taken root, taken place in the depths of our heart. There is a life that has been put there that is imperishable. We've been born again. Now, that's not just something Peter begins with. It's something John also begins with in his Gospels. As many as received him, to them give he the right to become the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And if that isn't enough, John then in John chapter 3 gives an example of this in a man like Nicodemus, so religious, so respectable. And our Lord says to him, you must be born again. And so John sets out the absolute necessity of the new birth. There is a must from the lips of Christ himself, almost by oath, truly, truly, do not be mistaken, Nicodemus, in this, I say to you, in the singular and by name, you must be born again. Here is something one cannot evade, cannot sidestep. It is there at the very beginning with the Gospels. It is of the utmost importance that we know what it is to be born again, that we have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Nicodemus struggled with this. And of course, we know that. We've been there to struggle over this matter of the new birth, to attend church, to read the Bible, to sing the hymns, to be open to so much that is of God, yet know something is not right. And we know what that is. And just like in our first birth, the travail, the labor, the struggle, that process, that period. And there is that spiritually, until we come to see that we are nothing, we can do nothing, we surrender ourselves into the merciful arms of God and all that he has done in Christ. And there's that handing of ourselves over to Jesus. But the struggle to come there, to be born again. And Paul himself comes to it as something so basic, doesn't he? If children, then heirs. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But if children, everything is built upon this. Our entitlement to know and trust in God as Father. Our entitlement to heaven in all its glories. It is all built here upon being a child of God. There isn't anything more basic that we need to know what it is to be children of God. It is something so stupendous. It is not that it is likened to a resurrection in Romans 6. Or it is likened to a translation that we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is a resurrection. It is a translation. We were one in one realm. Now we're in another realm. Once we were in darkness, now we are in the light of the gospel. Once we were dead, now we are alive in Christ. We have been quickened together with Christ. And for Peter, this is a matter of mercy and a matter of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been begotten again. We are born of God. Of course, there are often problems here, aren't there? How am I to know that I am born again? How am I to know? How can I be sure that I am born again? Well, in terms of birth itself, how can I be sure that I was ever born? Do I need to unearth my birth certificate? Do I need to see the parish of Llangefilloch, the village of Clynach, my mother's maiden name, Mary McCloy? Do I need to see my father's name, Clifford Woolmore? Do I need to see his occupation, Cole Hewer? Do I need to see the date? To know that I was born? Of course, I don't need all of that. Do I really need to know what I was told? In terms of circumstance, my mother tells me every time I go there, what you went through bringing me into the world. Careful, it's on tape. But I know I've been born because I am alive. I see. I hear. I feel. And I respond. I have a sense of thrill and excitement. I know what it is to live and enjoy life. It doesn't really matter on what day or date I was born. I am alive. And it's like that with a new birth. So many Christians can be just so troubled over this. I don't know the day. Don't know the day. And some Christians don't. It was more like a process than a crisis. Something jagged, like the opening of a flower to the sun, than something dramatic, like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The important thing is that you can see that Christ is everything. That you can see that you are nothing. That it is in Christ alone that you rest. That you can see the wonder of salvation set out in Scripture by God. That you have heard, and you can hear the voice of God in and through all of this reaching out to you, and you respond to that. And there's a response to these things. There's life there. And so we read here of a heavenly birth. And then also following on from this, secondly, a heavenly life. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. Something has happened that is a thing of life that has taken place. We've been given a life, a new life. More, it is a different life. It is an abundant life. It is an eternal life. But even greater than all of it, it is a divine life. I say that on the basis of Scripture, that we are partakers of the divine nature. God has put something of himself deep within us that responds to him. There is a newness of life. And this life is a life that is charged with certainty and expectancy. And that term, living hope. Hope, in our understanding of it today, is such a feeble word, hope. I hope that I've passed my exams. I hope in my next dental checkup that nothing too costly or demanding is going to be called for. Hope, what is hope? It's no more than wishful thinking. That's all hope is. It's a feeble word. But that's not the biblical word of hope. It's a word charged with certainty. So we read in Hebrews 6 verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We are expecting great, glorious things from God in this world and the next. That is grounded in his promises, grounded in the covenant, grounded in the love he has toward us in Christ, grounded in this incredible new relationship into which we've been brought, where God is our Father, we are his children. There is all the expectancy, all the expectancy in the certainty, looking for great things from God. It's a life that is dynamic. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, being of God and being heavenly. There is that within you as a believer that will always aspire and will rise heavenward, Godward, and upward. However stifled by earthly things. Just like that little weed or blade of grass pushing its way up through the concrete and looking for the light. There is that within you as a believer that senses, I was destined for more than this. to know more than this, experience more than this. And even though it has all been stifled under that weighty, heavy complacency and mediocrity, yet still deep down there's something struggling for something greater and more heavenly. We have been given life that is glorious, awesome, and is meant to be lived. And is there anything more tragic than people with life generally, with all the possibilities of life and all that life holds out to an individual? So many wasted opportunities, languishing in a corner somewhere in self-pity and a world of what might have been, rather than having aspired to life and all that it has on offer. Now, spiritually, where are we as believers? Have we settled down to a norm? Have we settled down to what is conventional? Have we settled down into a world of compromise? And have we lost this sense of all that we are meant to know each and every day in a life that is lived out to the glory of God and under the wonders of heaven? We have a heavenly birth that has instilled and put within us a heavenly life. And then thirdly, we see our heavenly inheritance. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance. In the Old Testament, of course, it was the land, it was cattle and herds, it was flocks. But the Levites, you'll remember, for the Levites, God was their inheritance. God was their inheritance. And you come into the New Testament, and we are a kingdom of priests unto God. And so in Romans 8:17, with Paul, if children, then we are heirs of God. Not that we receive something from God, but rather in God is our inheritance. We are to know him, enjoy him. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so Paul writes in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. And here is an inheritance. Oh, that is safe and secure, that does not fade. And of course, it's lost in the English language, because in the Greek it falls on the years in the Greek. We have a thardon and a manton and a maranton. No death, no deceit, no decay. That's what would come over more in the English. Here's an inheritance, untouched, unsullied, unaffected by death at all. An inheritance in no way fraudulent, or anything fraudulent can reach or diminish. An inheritance, what, that does not fade over time. In no way diminishes. And of course, what is that inheritance? It is God himself in all his glory. God said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. We have those lovely words in Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Mine inheritance. God is accessible to every believer. God is knowable, joyful for every believer. And I say this carefully. You can have as much of God as you want. As you want. As much as you make room for. And you declutter your mind and your thought
and your life for the enjoyment and entertainment of God and to know Him.
And then in connection with this, lastly, fourthly, we have our heavenly joy. Because we read here in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. So although it's something to come in its fullness, yet even now through the Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, we now greatly rejoice. We don't just rejoice. There is an overflowing joy for the believer now in our hearts. But then Peter adds, the sufferings and the trials are so real. Though now for it is a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by these various trials. Oh, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What are you saying? These trials you are going through, they are momentary. However prolonged they might seem, in the light of life, in the light of eternity itself, they will seem so momentary. That's all they are, really. It's made up of moments. Not only that, the trials you go through are preparatory. They're preparing you. What for greater usefulness and service and testimony. God is at work in and through all of these things. But yet we rejoice. And then he takes it up again, isn't it, about Christ. Whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing that is in Christ, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory. What Peter is saying there, even in the darkness of times, there is a glorious joy that a believer can know in Christ. What ensphered in his love, enraptured in his love, encompassed in the love of Christ. One can be lifted above all of these things. Now, of course, Paul knew that, didn't he? Paul himself with Silas. Remember in Philippi where they were beaten, roughly handled, put in the stocks, and there they were in prison. And we read that they were singing hymns to God. And I love that bit where the prisoners listened to them. Listened to them. So here was Paul. No way were they grumbling and complaining. Just after that great vision to come over to Macedonia. The first steps into Europe with the gospel. Yet for all of that, taken up with praise and rejoicing and glory. You read the writings of a Samuel Rutherford, where he writes, from my palace, isn't it, in Aberdeen, not in his prison. He said, every stone here glistens like a jewel. He knew sweet communion with Christ and joy in Him and the love of Christ. In terms of heaven, Paul himself writes of this, about the love of Jesus, doesn't he? Where Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, oh, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner person, the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Of God. See, that's heaven on earth. The love of Christ towards us. That's what we sang earlier in heavenly
love abiding, nor change my heart will fear. And safe is such confiding. Nothing changes here. Nothing changes. To be loved by Christ. The love of Jesus. And then John takes up this thought by way of communion and fellowship and heaven. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God, God in him. And herein is our love made perfect. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what the Lord looks for from us. Not that we live in dread of him, but we live in love for him. And that is heaven. A response of love. Whom having not seen, you love. When I was minister in Morriston, I had a blind man attending the service, blind as a child, and joy to visit him and his wife in their home. He had never, ever seen her. Never seen her. But the love that was there between them in the home. He knew her voice, sound of voice, felt towards her. Never seen her, but his love for her was real, and her love for him. And we love Christ. John Piper, what was he fond of writing? God is most glorified in us when we are most happiest in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most happiest in him. And these are things we are meant to know and enjoy and rest in, even here and now, in a darkened, fallen world.